Let us pray. Heavenly Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 31 years ago in August 1985, the American band Starship released probably their only famous song, but it was the biggest song that they'd ever released. It was a classic cheesy 80s rock ballad or anthem, and I'm sure you'll have, if you're of that age, you'll have remembered having it on your radio with your arm out the window, blasting out, driving down the motorway or wherever it was you were going. The song said, "We built this city. We built this city. We built this city on rock and roll. We built this city," and so on. The city they sang about was San Francisco. Now, I don't know whether that description of San Francisco is true or not. I've not been there. Some of you may have. But I have been to the city of dreaming spires, Oxford. I have been to the city of music, Vienna. I have been to the city that never sleeps, New York. And about 15 years ago, with Stephen, I think, I had to go to Las Vegas, Sin City, with work. With one of my first jobs, Sin City. And each description gives a little glimpse into what those cities are actually like. What makes those cities really tick? What's going on in those places? Now, tonight, as we go through Revelation 2, verse 12 to 17, and look at the third of these letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to a local church, to the seven churches, we're going to the city of Pergamum, a city built on parties and persecution. And as we go there, let me remind you that these aren't made up parable type churches. They're not earthly church stories with heavenly meanings. These are real churches in real places with real problems and issues. And these real problems and issues, they're not just seen and observed by an impartial guest sitting in the congregation one particular Sunday. They're seen and heard and known intimately by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not a single issue amongst the leadership or amongst the congregation of that church is hidden from the eyes of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a frightening thought. Not a single elders meeting, not a single prayer meeting, not a single sermon, not a single message, not a single service, not a single youth ministry, not a single bridge kids camp, not a single issue, not a single hidden act of kindness or a secret prayer. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Every aspect is known intimately by him. I wonder if our churches really grasp that, what they would really, really look like. And so here we have a letter to the angel of the church, to the messenger of the church, or most likely to the pastor or leader of the church in Pergamum. But before we go to the church, what about the city? What sort of place did these first century Christians live? Well, if you were to get on a plane and fly out to modern-day Turkey, drive up the western coast, up the Aegean Sea, and then go inland about 15 miles, and then drive up into the hills, you'd eventually arrive overlooking the valley at the ancient ruins of Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor, was described as the most illustrious city of its day. At the top of the hill, it had this imposing Acropolis based on the Acropolis of Athens. It was an affluent city, and because of its position up on top of the hill, it was a safe city. And what would happen is that the wealthiest residents would come and live at the very top of the city, and then everyone else would live further down the city. It was surrounded by fortified walls, and the people would come from lower down in the valleys and gradually up the hill, and they would come into to the top part of the city for their various get-togethers, celebrations, feasts, festivals, and so on. They would gather in this 10,000-seat amphitheatre for all the different things that were going on. Pergamum was famous for its library. It had reportedly a library of 200,000 volumes, a massive collection, which reportedly, as history says, was once given as a wedding gift by Mark Antony to his beloved Cleopatra. Now, that's some wedding gift. Usually you go down to John Lewis and get, you know, a Denby whatever, cutlery or crockery set or whatever. That makes a nice change. But it was a place of learning. It was famous for its statues and temples and worship. And even in the library at Pergamon, there was a statue to the goddess of wisdom, Athena. It had the temple of Dionysus, worshipped as the god of wine and revelry. There were statues of the Roman emperor at the top of the hill, overlooking so everyone could see this imposing figure. And he was worshipped as a god. And here the people would be asked to burn incense and throw incense on the altar and say to the emperor that the emperor was Lord. Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't join in, then the consequences would almost certainly mean death for you. And then there was this great marble altar of Zeus, which looked like an enormous throne, which might give a clue to the description of Satan's throne there in verse 13. And in fact, if you so wish, you could travel to Berlin today in Germany, and you could see a reconstruction of this ancient altar of Zeus there on display. And then finally, just down the hill, there was the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. And his special symbol was a rod entwined with a snake around it. The rod of Asclepius. Now at the time, desperate men and women from all around, they would come to the temple of Asclepius. And they would go there in the hope of being healed by the sacred spring waters in the temple. And what they would used to do, they would come and sleep in this temple in special dream chambers. And at night, snakes would crawl all over the body, and they thought that this was going to heal them. All very bizarre. But what's interesting, well, I thought it was interesting anyway, and particularly if you're medical, you might find this interesting as well. But the rod of Asclepius is still used today. It's still to be seen in healthcare organizations, brand and logos in various different places. The World Health Organization, the British Medical Association still use on their logos the rod of Asclepius. And so Pergamon was a place of worship, a center of idolatry, a place of mysticism and excess with wild parties. Temple prostitution was rife. Weird rituals and ceremonies going on all the time, and it was very much a party town. It was the place to be in the world's eyes. Everyone wanted to be at Pergamon, and so it's to Christians in this city that this letter is written. So number one, we have a word of recognition. Now in the church at Pergamon, just like in every local church, there are two sorts of people. There are those who are for Christ, and there are those who are against him. There are those whose hearts are at peace with God, and those whose hearts are restless or barren or empty without God. And that would have been obvious to the original hearers of this letter as the author is introduced there in verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So here's the picture. A sword-wielding warrior comes and appears at the front of the church to deliver a personal message to this local church. The first response would be to sit up and take notice and listen. And the second response would be to ask a question. Is this person, is this character, is this sword-wielding warrior, is he for me or is he against me? Is he coming to me in peace? Or is he coming to me in judgment? Now, if he's coming to me in peace, then his presence, despite how terrifying he looks and appears, his presence is a comfort and an encouragement towards me. Whereas if he's coming to me in warning and judgment, then I should be very afraid. Now, when you flick back into chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, you see that he who has the sharp two-edged sword is clearly the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his sword, which verse 16 says comes out of his mouth, is clearly a reference to the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's interesting. Because one of the key issues for the church at Pergamum was their view of God's word. And so as Jesus writes to them, for some, his word as it comes to them is a source of blessing and a source of comfort, whereas to others in the church, his word comes to them as a source of warning and judgment and opposition. And the challenge for us is the same this evening. What is your view this evening of God's word? Is it a source of comfort and blessing to your soul, or does it come to you in warning and judgment? Is it a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? Is it conforming you day by day into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the truth that is sanctifying your hearts and your lives? So Jesus begins with this word of recognition in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now we've already said what Pergamum was like. It was filled with idolatry and emperor worship and outright opposition to anyone who would dare say that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we know that to be a Christian in Pergamum was really, really tough. In fact, so much so that Christians lived in the place of Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. What a description that is of a city. Now, that could have been a reference, as we said earlier, to this imposing throne-like altar of Zeus on the top of the hill. Or it could have been a reference to the snakes and the idolatry around snakes in the temple of Asclepion. Or maybe to the worship of Caesar, which was so pervading. But without a doubt, Pergamum was Sin City. I mean, here's just one of the church members. Antipas. You'd love an Antipas in your church. Perhaps he was the leader of the church at the time. Perhaps he was a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a friend to those in the congregation. And Antipas, he's a faithful Christian. He loves the Lord Jesus. He loves God's word. He seeks to clothe himself every day with the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the shoes of gospel peace, and the weapon of all prayer. His desire is to walk worthy. And his constant prayer is for his city and for even for those who are in authority over him. And yet perhaps one day there's a knock at the door and two Roman soldiers appear. And Antipas turns to his family and says, it's okay. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't worry. And Antipas goes with the Roman soldiers, perhaps, and they take him away. And Antipas, you come with us. You come into the statue of Caesar. You come into the statue of the emperor. And you're going to say that Caesar is Lord. You're going to burn some incense. You're going to throw some stuff on the altar of Zeus or whatever it may be. But Antipas is a faithful witness. And he steadfastly refuses to disobey his Lord and King. Now you might be saying, where do you get that? Well, I'm just making some of this stuff up. I'm trying to paint a picture to make a point. But do you know what history actually says about Antipas? It says that because of his refusal to worship Caesar, Antipas was taken, he was tied up and thrown inside this hollowed out brass bull. And he was set on fire and burned and martyred for his faith. Now for some of us, perhaps all of us this evening, that's a real challenge. To think about a man who died for his faith rather than compromise on God's word. I mean, are we really prepared to be any different from the world and the culture around us? Are we really prepared to sacrifice just a little bit of popularity? Or our selfish ambitions, or a promotion in work, or an unhealthy relationship, or a wrong relationship, or an unhelpful friendship, or whatever it may be, so that we remain distinctive from the world and the culture around us? Do you know what Jesus says to all this? He says, I know where you live. I know where you live. And that's not some sort of threatening, aggressive sort of statement, the sort of thing that you might have heard, you know, in the playground, school playground, and two lads are having a fight and they're smashing each other to bits. And at the end of the fight, the loser usually says, I know where you live. I'm going to get my mate. I'm going to get my dad or my... I know where you live. No. It's a gentle word of compassion and understanding of their situation. I know how hard it is for you. I care. I understand. I love you. I'm with you. I won't leave you or forsake you. I'll strengthen you. I'll sustain you. I'll give you the grace to endure even the most difficult of circumstances. And despite all the issues that you've faced, and despite all the fiery darts that the evil one has thrown at you time after time, you've kept tight hold of me and you've not denied my faith. Yes, trouble and opposition has come your way. But your belief in the promises of God and your grip on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he accomplished in his victory over sin and death and hell has remained strong and firm and unshaken. And I want to commend you for your faith, Church of Pergamum. Listen, there may not be any brass balls out there in Liverpool this evening, but for some, perhaps here tonight, there is genuine opposition to the gospel in your workplace, in your office, in your school, in your university. For some of you, it may genuinely be hard to be the only Christian in your family. For some, there may be increasing hostility as you begin to talk about the things of God. But Jesus says through his word, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. Christoph said, I know what it's like being in Myot, in Shaconi. I know where you dwell. Carl, I know what it's like in Glasgow. I know the temptations that you students face on your university campus. I know what it's like in your offices. I know the situations. I know the circumstances. I know how you feel. But carry on and be faithful. Trust in my promises and cling to my word. Take hope from my word. And although no one else may see, although no one else may understand, he does. Secondly, we have a word of complaint, verse 14 and 15. So remember, this is a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to a local church. And remember, it's specifically addressed to the pastor or to the leaders of the church. So it's serious stuff. I mean, this means business, doesn't it? But then Jesus says these terrifying words in verse 14. I have a few things against you. Can you picture the scene? As the pastor or as the leader comes out to the front of the church and he's got this scroll, this letter, and he carefully unrolls or opens this letter and begins to slowly read aloud the words of the Lord Jesus to this congregation. Can you feel the truth hitting home as they understand what it really means for God's word to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit? Surely their hearts at this point are cut to bits. Now, if I was to ask you tonight, what do you think the biggest threat is to the church today? I wonder what you'd say. Maybe the government. Maybe EU legislation. Anti-Christian propaganda, political correctness, religious extremists, Christians being locked up, churches being burnt down in different parts of the world. Actually, isn't the biggest threat to the church, isn't the biggest threat to God's people actually us, you and I? If you go back into the Old Testament, the Garden of Eden, what was the biggest threat to the perfection of creation? It wasn't the serpent, it wasn't Satan, it was Adam and Eve. It was their disobedience that led to sin. It was their own disobedience, it was them themselves, the children of Israel. Think about them. What was the biggest threat to them? Was it the enemies around about, stronger and mightier and more powerful than them? No, it was their own disobedience to God's word. That's what caused them the biggest problems. God had promised to be with them. And then here in Pergamum, the greatest enemy of the church was not Caesar. It wasn't Rome. They'd already survived all that. They had already faced the opposition of Rome and retained their grip on Christ. They'd been commended for it. The main threat to the church of Pergamum was actually themselves. Listen, has the worldwide church grown in the face of opposition and persecution? Yes, absolutely. But has the church ever grown when there is not a real, true, deep love for the things of God and the Word of God, which is then lived out and applied in every aspect of a church's life and ministry? I'm not so sure. So the question is for us, is that happening here with you and me as individual men and women, within our families, among our friends, among our social group, and within our ministries, whatever they may be? If not, we need to think about that and we need to address that. So having said all that, what was the issue at Pergamum, verse 14? You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the issues concern some people in the church who had a compromising view of God's word or who deliberately misused God's word, as well as with the leaders of that church who had done nothing to stop or address the issue of false teaching which was spreading in the church. They'd been weak leaders, weak in theology perhaps, or weak in their decision making. And so firstly, Jesus says, I'm not happy that some in the church hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole story. You can read it for yourselves in Numbers 22 to 25 and 31. But basically, Balaam was an Old Testament false prophet. You remember that God's people had been told to have nothing to do with the Moabites, have nothing to do with them, be separate from them. However, here comes their king, King Balak, king of Moab. And he tries to get Balaam, this false prophet, tries to bribe him, basically give him some money. And he says to Balaam, call down curses on God's people so that I can go in and defeat them and conquer them and all that stuff. But on three occasions, God intervenes and he prevents Balaam from doing so. And instead of curses being called down on God's people, blessings are called down upon them instead. However, eventually, Balaam sells out, he compromises and he turns his back on God's word, and he takes the money from Moab and from the king, and he advised the king that the best way to conquer and destroy God's people was not to try and attack them, but it was to seduce them and soften them up and get them to compromise and send in your women to intermarry with the men of Israel and get them to join in the Moabite feasts and festivals and ceremonies and rituals. And compromise comes. And it involves all sorts of things, feasts and all sorts of eating things offered to idols and sexual sin. And that's exactly what is happening here in Pergamum. It's okay to join in a little bit of worship of Caesar. It's okay to go to the temple of Dionysus. It's okay to join in with a bit of idolatry at the temples. Go and have a taste of the temple prostitution that's going on in Pergamum. Come on, don't be so strict. Don't be a killjoy. Get involved. You can still go to church if you want. That's fine. But come with me. Come and throw some incense on the altar of Zeus. Come to the healing ceremonies at the temple of Asclepion. Come and eat and drink at the pagan rituals and feasts and celebrations in town. Everyone will be there. Don't miss out. It's fine. Come along. Balaam says it's okay to compromise. But Jesus says it is absolutely unacceptable for his people. And then secondly, Jesus said, I'm not happy that you've got some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In fact, Mike told us a couple of weeks ago when he looked at Ephesus, Jesus had said in even stronger terms, I hate the work of the Nicolaitans. I hate it. This work was closely linked to the false teaching of Balaam. Compromising God's word. Compromising personal holiness. And compromising with the world around. And Jesus says, I hate it. And it shouldn't be seen amongst my people. When James wrote his letter to those scattered Christians, he addressed the issue of compromise and worldliness and told them in chapter 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, Of course, we're not daft enough to think that this means that we've got to be some sort of hermit or recluse. It's not talking about that. It doesn't mean that we're not to have friends on our streets or in our workplaces or at the school gate or wherever. We know it doesn't mean cutting ourselves off from socializing with non-Christians at all. It doesn't mean that. But it might mean that at certain times and in certain situations, we might have to take a stand and say no. Just like Antipas, who said no to Rome. It cost him his life, but it brought about a well-done, good and faithful servant. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, which was reserved in heaven specifically for him. Thirdly, we have a word of warning. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. If you asked any of my kids, they'd probably describe me as a little bit narky, quite strict as a dad, and often a bit of a mizzo, they would say. They'd say, he's always telling us to stop doing stuff. Stop it before things get out of hand. He's always saying, don't do this, don't do that, or else I'm going to have to send you to bed. Be careful, or else you'll have to face the consequences if you don't listen to what I'm saying. You see, I've noticed what they're doing. I've given them a clear warning. I'm telling them to change their behavior. And if they do not change their behavior, they are going to have to face the consequences. Here in Pergamum, Jesus had noticed the unacceptable behavior and teaching of some. He's given them a serious and clear warning. He tells them to change their behavior, verse 16, repent, turn, change direction, leave that false teaching behind, leave that compromised lifestyle, stop being unequally yoked with the world and the culture around you, put off your immorality, put off the pleasures of Pergamum, and put on Christ, be clothed with him. Be the people that you were called to be, that God intended you to be in the world, but not of the world. And he tells them, and unless they do, they will face the judgment of his word. I'm sure he could have used the words of Paul when Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, church of Pergamos, be different. Be transformed. How? How do we do that? By renewing your mind. How do I do that? By not letting the culture around us, the idolatry, the Caesar worship, the feast and the rituals and so on, not letting all of that stuff impacting and shaping our character and our identity, but instead take up the word of God and let God's word shape our character and our behavior and our identity. If you're a parent, do you ever help your kids do their homework? Sometimes I sit down with Isaac and I'm doing his maths homework with him, and he's making the same mistakes time and time and time again, and I'm not that patient, and I say, come on, son, come on. You've got to get this stuff into your head. It's important. Grasp it. Get it in your head. And when you get it in your head, it will transform your homework. Some in the church at Pergamum needed to repent and change their thinking and their behavior. How? They needed to get the truth of God's word into their heads, to transform their minds, to transform their heart, to transform their devotion to Christ and their witness to the world around them. Isn't that a challenge to us this evening? To get more of God's precious word into our heads, not for knowledge, see? But so that it transforms our minds and it transforms our heart and it transforms our witness to the world and the culture round about. How do we do that? We can sing God's word. We can read God's word. We can listen to God's word. We can talk about God's word. We can pray over God's word. And we can apply it to our lives. And lastly, in closing, we have a word, a promise, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus finishes with a request, not just to listen, but to hear a big difference and to fully grasp the importance of the things that he has said to them as a local church. If you've opened your ears, great, I've got a promise for you, church at Pergamum. But it's only for those who overcome. It's only for those who have conquered. It's only for those who aren't seduced by the bright lights of Pergamum, who will say no to the false teachers and who refuse to compromise on God's word. If that's you, great, then let me encourage you and give you a promise. Firstly, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. Do you remember the story of the children of Israel there in the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness, circling around for 40 years, and how are they sustained? How are they fed? God provides bread from heaven every day. The manna is provided. You remember that this manna was provided by God to sustain and strengthen his people and to remind them of who he is and what he had done, and that they should trust him. And you remember that a jar of this manna was taken and placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, which you couldn't go near, you couldn't touch, and it was to act as a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. Well, that was the Old Testament picture, which becomes a New Testament reality in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who describes himself there in John chapter 6 as what? As the bread of life. He says, the Israelites, they ate manna in the wilderness, and it strengthened them for a time, but eventually they died. But if you feed on me, then you will be strengthened in life, yes. But you'll be blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and heaven and eternal life will be yours. Feed on Christ. And then secondly, Jesus also says, I'll give you a white stone and a new name. Now, I've read loads of different books this week, listened to loads of stuff. They all have a different view on what this is. You can go away and read it for yourself, and if you disagree, then fine. Some say that stones were given at the end of a trial, and a judge would take out either a white stone or a black stone, and if he was going to pronounce you innocent, he would take the white stone and he would give it to you. And it was a symbol or a sign of innocence, declared innocent. Some say that white stones were given out to people to act as an entry ticket to a special event or a special feast or celebration. Entry. Some say that white stones were given to friends, and you could turn up with a white stone which was carved or engraved with some sort of code, and you could go to a house, and if you had the white stone, you would have free access into the house. And others say that white stones were given to victorious athletes, a symbol of victory. So perhaps Jesus' message to the church is this. If you're faithful to me, if you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God, then there's a promise for you. I will declare you innocent in God's sight. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, remembered no more. Wow, what a promise. And I will give you entry into eternal life, to the marriage feast, a supper of the Lamb. Wow, and all of the joys of heaven will be yours. And I will give you free access to heaven, not because you can pay for it, not because you've earned it or deserve it, but because of my love, because of my grace, because of my mercy for you. And I will give you the victor's crown, the crown of life, and you will be with me forever in eternity. And what's more, I'll give you a new name. And a new character. And one day I'll give you a brand new glorious body. And you will be like me. Why? Because you, my beloved son or daughter, are so very, very precious to me. That's what the church of Pergamum needed to hear. A clear warning to a compromising church. Repent. But an amazing promise to a faithful church. Eternal life. What sort of church are we at Bridge Chapel? What sort of church are we? The question is, what sort of church do we want to be? Surely we want to be a church that is a faithful church, bound for eternal life with him. Let's stand and sing as we close.